And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all they that were with him, at the draught of the fishes that they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now finally, Book of Romans, chapter 7. Book of Romans, chapter 7. I will just read the closing verses of this chapter. Romans 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I almost wish you'd been to Bible reading this afternoon. You know, the brethren were on the edge of their seat. You could hardly get a word in edgeways, because the theme seemed to grip our hearts. We were in Romans 5. Romans 5. You know, Romans is divided up into three major parts, isn't it? First five chapters at least. Freedom from the guilt of sins. Freedom from the power of sin. And eventually, freedom from the presence of sin. And this afternoon, we were looking at the first part. The freedom from the guilt of our sins. And we saw how marvelous that God had come down in the person of Christ, and through his death on the cross and his resurrection had taken the burden off our backs like John Bunyan and set us free, forgave us, and not only did that, but justified us, made us right in his presence, gave us a holy standing in his company, reconciled us to himself, that we are able to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Absolutely wonderful. Now tonight, the Lord helping me, I want to follow this. And rather than just go over Romans 6 and 7 that I have done here some years ago, I thought we may look at those four men, two from the Old Testament and two from the New. Men that met with God. And I'll say more than that, men whom God met with and who had something to say to them, something very remarkable to do with them in their lives. You see, we may be justified, we may have peace with God, we may be reconciled, we may know those blessings, and yet not enjoy them to the full in our Christian lives, because there are hindering influences set about to rob us of the true enjoyment of our Christianity. I've always been taught, and I'm sure you have, and I'm repeating it tonight, it's worth repeating, there are three major enemies of the Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's tell it again and again, because it's true. One is without, to attract me away. Another is within, to cause me despair and distress, and to keep me from enjoying the Lord. The other, I'll say, is from beneath, satanic power, wanting to rob me of the real enjoyment of being a Christian. Young people, I plead to you, appeal to you tonight here. Are you wanting to be real for God in this world? Are you wanting to be real? If you haven't come to it, that you've ever said in your prayers, "Oh Lord, I want to be real." If you've never said that, start praying now for a desire to be real. Because God wants reality in our lives. I say very often, "Oh Lord, please, I do want to be real. I may be failing and faltering, but I do want to be real. True to you, true to the Lord, true to the Holy Spirit who lives in me." You like that? We're not playing at meetings, are we? We're not just playing at meetings. Are those things real in us? This is the challenging thing that I want to bring to you tonight. God wants reality. That's why He met with those men. God met with those men. This is my subject tonight. Men who met with God. Oh, He had something to say to them, and He had something to meet. I wonder tonight if God's going to meet with you and me in this very room and do something to us tonight. Show us something tonight. Do something with us that's going to, as it were, turn us inside out. And show us as He thinks about us and what He sees in us. What for? To write us off? No, not to write us off, but to show us what He has done in the death of Christ by the power of the Spirit to make good this thought of deliverance from the power of sin in our lives, that hindering influence that is within. Now there's these four men that I've read about tonight. Job, Isaiah, Peter, and Paul. And they all set forth this truth that lies in my heart. I hope I get it across to you as I've enjoyed it. I said to the Lord, "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get this across. But I can say this, I enjoyed it in my heart as I waited on Him about it and prayed over it." How to get it over to you, this tremendous truth of men that met with God. They lived in different times, no doubt. But these men were born of God. We're not talking about men coming to Christ, men coming to God for conversion. No, no. These men were born of God. They knew God. They lived in the company of God. Brothers and sisters, what's our Christianity? What is our Christianity? Is it the enjoyment of the Father, the Son, and the indwelling Spirit? This is Christianity. The enjoyment of this company. I see it. I won't say in a minute, but I can see it's there to get into. And young people, don't let us wait till we're old men and women before we get into it. Let us want to be in it now and enjoy it to the full, that will cup run over with it. God knew those men very much. Did you ever think that God knows you and me? He does. Amidst all the crowd, and by the way, a lot of people lived in Job's day, lived a long time ago. I was trying to gather a bit of information about this man, and he lived away probably Abraham's time, maybe a little before that. He lived a long time ago. He lived the other side of the flood, that's a certainty. But he speaks about the flood in his book. He lived the other side of the flood. But here was a man who met with God, lived in His company, enjoyed His company. And as I was reading through the book of Job, I came to chapter 29, and he says a very wonderful thing. He says, "Oh, that I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was on my tabernacle." I thought, that's a tremendous verse. And I thought, what does that word secret really mean? What do you mean by this, Job? The secret of God was on your tabernacle. Well, I took to looking up that word secret. Not in an Oxford dictionary, mind you. You don't look up a scriptural word in an Oxford dictionary. Now, I got a good concordance and I looked it up. And to my joy, this is what I discovered. That the word secret is a company of persons and intimacy. You know, I rejoiced in that, and I said, thank you, Lord, for that tremendous thought. Here was a man in the early days of his youth, and he was enjoying the company of God in the day he lived in. Lived and enjoyed his company. It's coming back to what I said. Is this to your Christianity mind? That we want the secret of God in our tabernacle above everything else? But you see, Job was a very remarkable man. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Look at him. And God pointed him out amidst the countless numbers that were living on earth, and he says, there's nobody like him. He's perfect and upright. Look at him. Take a look at Job, he says. Ah, Satan said, you touch him and he'll curse you to your face. And of course, God did allow it. And we have to, you know, have you read the book of Job, young people? Have you read the book of Job? If you've never, get into the book of Job and read it. That's remarkable. After the first two chapters, Satan disappears. He's gone. He's had his little dog, and there's poor Job, and he's covered with boils from hand to foot, lost his family, lost his business, and his wife says, curse God and die, Job. He says, you speak as a foolish woman. He says, naked come I forth from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a tremendous, wasn't it? But you know, God began to deal with Job. Satan didn't know a thing about it. But God knew something about Job that Satan didn't know about. You see, Job was well respected. He was a giant of a man. He was upright. He helped people. And you know, when I came to chapter 29, I was astonished as I read it through. I've read it through many times, but it hit me this time. You know, you read it tonight before you go to sleep and find out how many times he says I, and how many times he says me, and how many times he says my. Before you go to sleep tonight, read that chapter 29 and see what Job says. He says, when the eye saw me, verse 11. When the ear heard me, when the eye saw me and gave witness to me. And he goes on and on till he comes to a verse that really, really broke into me, and he says, my glory was flesh in me. Oh, I said, dear, dear, dear Job, what are you saying here? Your glory? And God says in Isaiah 42, my glory will I not give to another. Who are you and who are I to speak about a glory? And you read through that 29th chapter, and Job is all speaking about himself. Some of the things he said is absolutely true. But you know, Job was proud of being a righteous man. Job loved people to look up to him. Job thought he was great. He had an ego that he didn't realize was there and so powerful in his life. And God has to do something about it. And he puts Job through terrible troubles that no man apart from the Lord Jesus has ever been through what Job went through. He lost his whole family. He lost his whole health, and he was covered with boils from head to foot. And the very worms were crawling on him as though they were claiming him before he got into the grave. And he began to blame God. But he made it in the end. He made it in the end. God took him. And God took the lid off his life. And he says, Job, look in there and see what I see. Look in there, Job, and see what I see. Know what he said? He says, I'm vile. I'm vile? What did you mean, Job? Let me say this. He wasn't a morally corrupt man. He wasn't an adulterer or a fornicator. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I won't even look on a woman. Job was morally upright, absolutely pure. What did he see? He saw vile pride resident in his heart. And he never knew it was there. He never saw it before. That he, believer though he was, had indwelling in him a sinful nature that loved to be proud, loved to be looked up to, loved to be thought of, loved to be almost worshipped. People, he says, why, he says, the young men saw me, they hid themselves. He says, the aged arose and stood up when I came along the road. He says, the princes refrained talking and laid their hands on their mouths. And the nobles held their peace. And he says, their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. What language? Aye. But Job loved it. And he was proud of it. And he was exalting himself. And God, and I'll use expression again, took the lid off his life and showed him what was there. And he says, I'm thine. Not only did he say that, but he says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You say, why did God want to bring Job to so low? So that he might write him off? No, he wasn't going to write him off. God was going to give him such a weight of blessing in his home, in his life. He was going to give him such a weight of blessing that if Job had not judged that indwelling sin, that sinful nature that he had, that vile pride in him, if Job had not judged it in the sight of God, he would have been puffed up again. Absolutely. Am I getting through to you with this tonight? What if God took the lid off your heart and mind tonight? What if God took the lid off your heart and mind tonight and showed us as we really are in His sight? We like to be thought of. We like people to speak about us. We think we're good and we're great. Or is it that there's something deeper? God's revealing this to us tonight. What for? To write us off? No. But he wants us to come to grips that we've not only had sins in our life, but we've got sin in here. A sinful nature that's capable of anything that you like to name. Capable of anything. Capable of the very vilest of sins. And God wants to bring us that we'll arrive where Job arrived, and with the lid of our hearts, look up to him and say, thank you, God, for not only giving Jesus to die for my sins, but thank you for taking that sinful being that's in me, that sinful nature, and for nailing it with him on the cross that I might be a free man and live in the enjoyment of my Christianity. I'll take you to Isaiah now for a moment. We're going to look at the same thing, really, but never mind. It's good repetition. Here's Isaiah. I would take it early in his ministry, maybe a younger man. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, something else happened. No, I don't know whether Isaiah kept a diary or not, but he noted there was something else happened that year. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There are three looks in this passage, isn't there? There's the upward vision, the upward look. There's the inward look. And there's the outward look. Three looks in his passage. And Isaiah had the outward vision for a moment, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And we know that this was absolutely true, because the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12 says that Isaiah spoke these things when he saw his glory and spake of him. So we've got the scripture that this really was, he saw the Lord. What did he do to him? What did he do to him? Did it implant the knowledge that he would be a better prophet and a better speaker? And that he would get up at every open meeting and speak? Is this what it was for? No. Wasn't for that at all. Something else. God, you see, was taking Isaiah aside for the moment. Isaiah had been pronouncing woes in the previous chapter on the nation of Israel, which is but a figure of mankind. Six woes is there. Woe, woe, woe. And then three more. And if you look at them carefully, you'll find that in them is the threefold description of the world that John speaks about: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Then, when he sees the Lord, and I want you to notice this, the seraphims didn't say, "Lovely, lovely, lovely is the Lord of hosts." That would have been absolutely truth and said it. They didn't say, "Glorious, glorious, glorious is the Lord of hosts." That would have been absolutely truth and said it. But they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, have we forgotten the holiness of our Lord and our God? The day and age in which we live, we're so surrounded with unholiness that it tends to rob us of the sense of holiness of our God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Well, if that's true, Isaiah, of this vision that you've had, then what about you? You've pronounced woes on every one of those other people. And here it is. God takes the lid off Isaiah's heart and he shows him Isaiah. I want to repeat, Isaiah was not an unclean man. He was born of God. He was a believer. It's not speaking about what the man has done, but about what the man is. Get a hold of that. I'm going to throw that to you tonight. We're not talking tonight about what we've done. We're talking about what we are. And what we have, a sinful nature. And here is this man. Now, if somebody comes to our meeting and takes up this passage at 6:30 on a Sunday night and preaches the gospel from it, I'll say amen. But that is not what Isaiah's teaching. It's not a sinner coming to Jesus. True as that may be. And you cannot tie down an evangelist. We can't tie down an evangelist. He may pick scriptures and take up things that perhaps a brother that ministers the word wouldn't think of preaching the gospel from. You mustn't limit an evangelist. He can pick very strange scriptures and preach the gospel from them. And here's one that he may preach from. And I wouldn't be critical of that. But it's not a sinner coming to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. No. It's a man with the lid off his life and God showing him Isaiah. This is what you are, man. Why did God want to bring him to that? I'll tell you why. Because God was going to put into Isaiah's hands, as it were, in his heart and his life, a weight of glory concerning the person and the glory and the cross of Christ. He's the evangelist of the Old Testament. And God was entrusting this man with prophetic things that was going to, he would need all the power of God to sustain it. And if he didn't have that sinful nature judged in the sight of God, then he would be in danger of being puffed up with the weight of truth that he was going to take up.
So, God brings it to him and he shows it for him. Oh, he says, woe is me. Woe to all the others. Ah, but when it comes right home to number one here, and they say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Was that the end? Did God say that, Isaiah, you're no good now? No, he didn't. But the moment he owned that, three remarkable things, isn't there? There is confession, and there is cleansing, and there is his commission. And that's the line in which he runs. And the live coal from off the altar touched his lips. And when the cry from the sanctuary went out, who will go for us? This man says, here am I, send me.
Have you ever prayed? Let me say something else first off. I want to apply this to ourselves now tonight. We're not just looking at this historical thing here. We've got to apply this. Truth has to be applied. Who could speak about these things without applying them to ourselves? Have you had a vision of the Lord? I say, what do you mean? Oh, I'm not meaning some wild dream or imagination or hallucination. I'm not thinking about that. I've never had anything remarkable like that in my life. But I will own this to you, beloved brothers and sisters. I wouldn't like to think that I'd been with the Lord for 40 odd years and I never had an impression of him from the scriptures. I've had impressions of him from the word of God itself that set my little heart with joy. But perhaps the flesh has not been judged in me sufficiently that he can use it for the blessing to others. Have you had a vision of the Lord? Did it tell me that you've never had an impression of the Lord in your life? Well, if you haven't, I would urge you tonight, get into your room and kneel down with an open Bible and ask him to make himself known to you. You want to know him and see him. His glory and beauty. Impressions of who he is. Impressions of what he's done. Impressions of where he is. And he's coming again. To thrill your heart. Aye, but what for? To make you a better preacher, John Flett? To make you so that you'll jump up at every fellowship meeting? God forbid that it should be so. But perhaps you or I have had an impression of the Lord Jesus, and the flesh has not been subjected enough in us to give us to enjoy it and it to be usable. Have you ever prayed, oh Lord, I want you to use me? You know, I used to pray like that until I was brought up with a jolt one day. I pulled the text off the calendar. You don't always get spiritual food from the calendar. I read the calendar every day. But you don't always get spiritual food from it. And it's not always meant to be something for your particular need. But I pulled it off this day. And it said, the text was, that we may be vessels meet for the master's use, or usable to the master. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then there was a little bit at the bottom that ran like this. Do you pray to be used for the Lord? And I said to myself, yes, I pray like that. And I went on to say, you're not praying right. You should pray that you may be usable to the Lord. Because you see, we may desire to be used and we're not usable. So, from then on, I pray, Lord, that I may be usable in thy sight. Usable. You see, Isaiah, early on here, was not usable because he had never seen his own wretched self in the sight of God. He never had the lid of his heart like God took it off and showed him what he was. For the moment he saw it, he owned it, he confessed it.
and a live coal on his lips, name right, and he says, "Here am I, send me." I'll take you to the New Testament, to those two men in the New Testament for a moment or two. For Luke chapter 5. I suppose that most in my congregation tonight will have heard this story at some time or other. Maybe not. I mustn't take all for granted, of course. But the gist of it is that the Lord Jesus had been speaking from Peter's boat, just a little out from the land, and the time came when he finished speaking, and he said to Peter, "Now launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Peter was a little bit hesitant, and he said, "Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." And then we got where we read, they enclosed a multitude of fishes and so on. What was Jesus about that day? Just going to pay Peter for a loan of his boat to speak from? No, I don't think that. I think it was more than that. Peter, it would seem, thought the Lord didn't know what he was doing. He says, "Master, we've toiled all night and taken nothing." Mind you, I can feel sorry a bit for Peter. I can understand this from practical experience. To throw your gear overboard and then pull it in the same way with nothing but water in it was very distressing and disheartening. Now, I've been in a boat and we pulled them in as we threw them out. Nothing but water. You can hardly believe it. 3/4 of a mile in net and not a single herring in sight. Hardly believe it. And of course, you know, nobody speaking to one another. Every man, member of the crew, miserable. Of course, their livelihood depended on it. Nobody talking. It's not a happy situation. I can have a little bit of sympathy with Peter here. Toiled all night and taken nothing, he said. Yet, to his credit, he says, "Master, I will let down the net." Now, master in Luke is not what you find in other Gospels. Master is not teacher here. It's someone who is in control of others. You look it up. I only look all these things up in a concordance. It's not teacher here. Master. He says, "I'll let down the net." What happened was, when they pulled it in, there was a multitude of fishes and their net broke and they had to beckon to the others to come and help them fill both the ships that they were full. What did Peter say? And he was absolutely astonished here. What did he say? Was his first thought, "We better get these in and get to the market and get the best price"? Is that what he thought? No, he didn't think that at all. Was he thinking, "My words, won't my wife be pleased with this? There'll be enough to get her a new dress out of this lot"? Was that what he was thinking? No, I wasn't thinking like that at all. When he saw what had happened, he realized maybe for the first time in his life that in his ship was master of ocean and earth and sky. And he falls down at Jesus' knees. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, I'm coming to this again. I want to repeat it. Peter is not coming to Jesus as a sinner confessing his sin and needing salvation. Peter was a born-again man. Peter was saved. Peter was a child of God. And here, he's confessing not that he's just a sinner, but that he is a sinful sinner. What had happened was, the Lord, and I'm using the expression again, you'll forgive me, he took the lid off Peter's heart and he showed him what he really was in the sight of God. He who knew what was in the depths of the sea knew what's in the depths of a man's heart. And he had to get it out of him. The Lord Jesus knew that Peter, presently, would step forth on the day of Pentecost and preach with power, and about 3,000 souls was going to be saved. and 5,000 at the next preaching. And if Peter had not come to this point in his life and seen himself and have it out and judged, he would have been lifted up with pride perhaps, and that would have been the end of Peter. So the Lord uses that occasion and he brings the man down to his knees. What did he say to him? Sorry, Peter, you'll have to go, man. I can't use you no more. No, he didn't say that at all. And he said those wonderful words. It's so thrilling to me. He says, fear not, fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now I take that to mean, from reaching that point in your life, Peter, that you realize that in you is a sinful nature capable of anything. From realizing that, owning it, that in yourself you're a wretched man. From that point, I can use you now to fish for men. And leave that one. Now, beloved, brothers and sisters, you'll see books written on this scripture launch out into the deep in Christian experience and Christian work. And I'm going to say this, I've said it before and I'll repeat it again. If you launch out into Christian work and launch out into the deep in Christian experience without having judged sin in your heart, in your life, without realizing you've got a sinful being, God will use your launching out to bring you to that point in your soul system. He'll use it to bring you to that point. No matter how great the evangelical outreach will be, God will take the lid off your life and he'll show you what you are, and you'll be horrified to find it out. And if you don't get it right, then you'll have no power in your Christian life at all. It's vital. Now, are you with me? I hope you are. I hope I'm not losing you. There was just one more point tonight. And it would seem as though all that I've said is gathered up in the last man in Romans chapter 7. Now I'll just go over it briefly as I'm able. Here's the final man. We've thought about Job, the man that met with God, and God met with him, stripped him of all his glory, stripped him of all his pride, showed him what he really was, vile, and he abhorred himself. God said, I'll bless you now, Job, I'll bless you now. And he did do, mind you. I love it, blessed him. He got more lovely daughters, sons, and cattle and so on, and he was a rich man. Or does it mean if you own yourself a sinful person and vile that God's going to bless you with sons and daughters and a good business, as you may be as poor as anything? Not material things. We've looked at Isaiah again. We've seen the man with the upward vision and the man that had the inward vision and the man then that had the outward vision. Have we got an outward vision? I didn't mention this. I ought to do, beloved. Have we got an outward vision? And the men and women of this world that need the Savior that you and I know, got an outward vision? We've just looked at Peter, brought down at Jesus' knees to see himself as he saw him, to be lifted up, and to be made fit to serve him. It says, when they came to land, they said goodbye to the nets, goodbye to the boat, goodbye to the fish. And they went forth to serve the Lord. Now, all of these men are gathered up in this man, final man that we've read about tonight. It's all gathered up here. It's told in the New Testament. Job didn't know, of course, that the sinful nature was nailed to the cross. Neither did Isaiah. Neither did Peter. But nevertheless, they're examples of the truth that we have found here in this tremendous book. Paul discovered. Paul didn't know he had a sinful nature. He converted. He didn't know he had a sinful nature.
He said, I didn't know what it was to covet. I didn't know what it was to have lust.
Now, I want to pause here. Speak very simply to you. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? You say, yes, I am. Well, thank God for that. You're a believer.
Perhaps you're happy and you sang happy day when Jesus washed my sins away.
You've gone on for a bit, maybe. Your heart dancing with joy. And then suddenly, you seem to have awakened to find that you've still got sin in here. And you've got it in there. You have a tendency to sin. You're troubled with evil thoughts, unbelieving thoughts. They're there when you pray. They're there when you read your Bible. They're there when you sit round the Lord's table. You've never had that? Well, I can't say I've never had that. I've battled with it all my Christian life. And the more I sought the Lord, the more evil was this that I found within me. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not a Christian after all. How can a person have a new nature and have an old nature at the same time? I want to tell you this. You say, well, I hate that evil thoughts. And I hate that pride. I hate that lustful feeling. I long to have the victory over it. If you hate sin and I hate sin, there's no greater proof that you're born again. Because you can only hate sin with another life. And that's the life of God. Now you get a hold of that point. If you hate sin, it means you've got another life. Oh, it's not a man. It's not a question of a man coming in and a drunkard and beating up his wife and feeling sorry for it next morning. That's not what it means to hate sin. No, no. It means this, that you're longing to be absolutely free from the power of sin in your life. Indwelling sin in here. And Paul discovered that he had a sinful being, nature inside him. If you read down the chapter in verses 17, 6, 15, 16, and 17, he says, the things I do, I don't want to do. And the things that I hate, I'm doing. Ah, alive, he says, is there no way out of this? And then he made the great discovery when he says, it is no longer I, not the new Paul. No, no, it's born of God. It is no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then he cries out from the depths of his being, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? That's what Job said, in other words, I'm thy wretched man. That's what Isaiah said, woe is me. That's what Peter said, I'm a sinful man. They were all saying the same thing when the lid was off the heart and they were seen as God saw them. Absolutely wretched. Full of sin, lust, and everything else that's in it. Because there's in us is a sinful nature. I'm not talking about what we've done. I'm talking about what we are. As children of Adam, with a sinful nature within us that cannot be cured, cannot be better, cannot be improved. You say, is there no way out, preacher? Aye, there is a way out. There's a way of victory. Paul says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It was as though a dead body was hanging on to him, and he couldn't get rid of it. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Is there a way out? Ah, he says, I thank God there's a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, how? Well, let him briefly point you to it as simply as I can before we close tonight. What's the way out?
It's crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
Young people, young person, perhaps you're struggling with a sinful nature tonight. Reach out and grasp this verse with both hands tonight and make it your own. You know, some of us were talking about an old servant of God called F.B. Hall today.
That's what he said about this verse. I was reading it not long ago, just by chance. Old Bible readings that were in Leeds, I think, in 1937. And I was looking them up, and I came across F.B. Hall's lecture on Galatians 2 and 20. And it says this here. He says, God did it. God says it. And we know it. Amen. God did it. And he took that sinful being that's in here, that sinful man that belongs to the Adamic race, incurable old man, and he took him and he nailed him to Calvary when Jesus died. You say, how? I can't understand that. Neither do I. But God says it. God did it. God says it. And we know it. And all he wants you and me to do tonight is to accept the word. Accept it. That in me there dwelleth no good thing. That is, in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. But there's a way of victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that tonight, you and I may come forth from this meeting, not just with a sense of being vile and abhorring ourselves, and the judgment pass, accept God's judgment, and pass out the glorious freedom. What does it say? Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I close with the words of our servant of God of an old day. I got them from him. He got them from somebody else. He used to come to this meeting. I got it as a young man. I treasured it. Salvation is the power of God put forth for the complete emancipation of the creature from every power that holds his soul in bondage, that being delivered, he might serve God by the Spirit in holy liberty in this world. The salvation of God. Not only from our sins, but from the power of indwelling sin, from the world and Satan's power. We sang, the victory is ours. Oh, beloved, I long to be in the enjoyment of the things I'm talking about you to you tonight. You know, I was laid low a couple of weeks ago. I was groaning with a pain. I didn't take the tribulation very well, I can tell you that. I was groaning with this pain night and day. Hardly able to pray. As soon as I could, I reached for my Bible. And I read through the book of Job. When I came to the end, I said, Lord, we have all little Jobs. We are just little Jobs. Proud. Filled with self. And if this makes me more than ever conscious of it, thank you. Because I long to be freed from self. And enjoy the company of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, I long for that. I can see it's there. And it's open for every one of us. But there's hindering influences. And the greatest hindrance, as far as I can see, is the hindrance within. Because he sleeps with you. And he gets up with you. And he goes to work with you. And he comes to the meeting with you. The old man. And yet, we have to look at him as being absolutely condemned by God. Let us accept his judgment and pass out into glorious freedom tonight. Free from myself, Lord Jesus. Free from the ways of men. Chains of thought that have bound me, never to bind again. Well, God bless these things to us tonight, those four remarkable men, for his name's sake.